I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, and we continue our exposition of 1 Thessalonians, and we've come to chapter 3, and we're going to focus upon verse 7, but we will be looking around because we're expounding this epistle verse by verse. And we're looking right now at verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 3, 7. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. Paul says, you are an encouragement to me. Do you ever need encouraging? Of course you do. Paul did. I do. People who are encouragers are precious people. It's a wonderful ministry. Life can be hard. And the Christian walk can be steep. And the battle can be fierce. And we need encouragement. You see, this church he's writing to was a very young church. It was full of new believers. And they were being hit by very fierce persecution, but Paul had to leave them far earlier than he would have liked. He writes to them that he'd been torn away from them. Furthermore, he'd tried to go back to see them, he says, again and again, but Satan prevented it. So we had to spend a couple of weeks talking about Satan and his ways and his powers and the warfare. So he sent his young assistant, Timothy, while he moved on to Athens and then to Corinth, where he awaited Timothy's return to get his report on how things were going. And he was wondering, I don't doubt, when will Timotheus ever come back? I wonder if he's all right. I wonder if he's in prison or worse. I wonder what's happened there since we left. And then Timothy arrived in Corinth and he gave his report to the apostle. And it was such an upbeat, encouraging report. Let's take it up from verse 6 then of chapter 3. But Timothy has just now come to us from you. So Paul was writing straight away. Didn't waste any time to write this letter. And has brought good news about your faith and love. John Calvin says that's the sum total of godliness, faith and love. Well, we could add to it hope. And they had that too, because the Apostle Paul had taught them about the Lord Jesus coming again and about heaven and his kingdom. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? So he wasn't just soothed, he was strengthened. It wasn't just that this report brought a glimpse of sunlight on a grey day, it seems to have blown all the clouds away for the apostle. He speaks of really living now. Now we really live, verse 8, since you are standing firm. The news of your going on, your faith and your love and everything else Timothy has told us about you has revived me and encouraged me. That's what he says. Now why did Paul, of all people, this great apostle, this Christian giant, need encouraging, need reviving? And how did this news and why have such comforting and strengthening and reviving effect? And as we go along and examine that question, what does the Lord say to us? Well, I think that the first reason why he needed encouraging was because he was lonely. If you look back to chapter 3 and verse 1, so when we could stand it no longer, that means when we could stand no longer, not being able to come, when I couldn't come because Satan stops us every time one way or another, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. Now that's In all honesty, not, it seems to me, the best translation. The English translations sometimes have problems bringing out the strength of the Greek. The word left, for example, left, we thought it best to be left, is the word that's often used, abandoned, forsaken. So he says, we were willing to be abandoned. Or I was. I think that the we is a royal we. Because when we compare this with the Acts of the Apostles, we really do find that he was actually alone in Athens. And he says that. In Athens alone is the Greek. Three words. In Athens alone. And it's sort of very poignant. Loneliness. Paul didn't like to be alone, you know. He always had quite a team travelling with him. But for their sake, he was willing to be left in Athens alone. Loneliness is not in itself wrong. Self-pity is wrong. But you know, Adam was in paradise, perfect relationship with God above him, perfect relationship with the rest of creation beneath him, and yet God said, there's something in all my good creation that's not good. It's not good that the man should be alone. And so he brought a wife for him, made from his own side, Eve. Marriage is God's answer to man's loneliness. You have to be best friends and build on that and strengthen that friendship all the time. And the Lord Jesus was lonely. Even he needed those who would watch with him. We have some very moving words in Matthew 26:36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And then he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour, he said. There are different kinds of loneliness. There may be some of you here this morning and you are lonely. Sometimes you are lonely. There may be those who will listen to this message over the radio. A radio listener, as you listen to me, you know what loneliness is. You might be lonely because you live alone. Not all people who live alone are lonely. Some prefer it that way. But there are some who live alone involuntarily, and they're lonely. There are those who are lonely because they're longing for a friend. Paul was alone in the big city of Athens. And there are people this morning who are alone, and they're lonely. They walk the streets, they walk the mall, they walk the museums, and they see everyone else seems to have a friend, but they're lonely. There are those who are lonely because they had a friend, but they're missing their friend. There are those who are lonely because they long for a wife, as Adam did. There are those who are lonely because they long for a husband. Nothing wrong with that. God's provision. There are those who are lonely because they're missing a wife or a husband that they used to have, either because that one has died or because that one has gone away and left them. There are those who are lonely because they're the only Christian in their family and it's very lonely. There are those who are lonely because they're the only Christian in the office. There are those who are lonely because it's a very impersonal society. I read once of a university in the Midwest somewhere who had got all the students computerized. And everyone had a number. And then someone pointed out to them how impersonal that was to an individual. So they wrote a letter to each student and said, "Dear XJ16593, we want you to know that we take a personal interest in you." My daughter in England is a nurse, and I read in one of her nursing journals one time about a hospital where everything was so modern and electronic, and there was a two-way speaker system between the bedside and the nursing station. And so if the patient needed anything, the nurse in charge did not have to actually get up and go to the bedside, but could just speak back and forth over the intercom. And it was in the wall, the speaker was in the wall, and little boy was in the hospital for the very first time. He'd never been in hospital before in his life. And he was lonely. And he rang the bell. And the lady's voice came over the intercom, "Yes, John, what do you want?" And he said, "Please, Wald, I want my mommy." Walls can't hug you? Walls can't hold your hand and pray with you? It's a very impersonal world sometimes. Well, Paul was needing encouragement because he was lonely. Mind you, as I said to you, I think last week, he didn't wallow in self-pity and feel sorry for himself. He got up and got busy. And he moved around the city and he did some sightseeing and he observed their religion and he began to talk to people. He began to talk to people about Jesus. That's the best answer to loneliness. Get up, go out, get busy. And get busy for the Lord Jesus. And get busy talking to people about the Lord Jesus. And get busy doing something to serve the Lord Jesus. And also look for someone else who might be lonely that you could reach out and touch. He needed encouragement then because he was lonely. He needed encouragement, secondly, because he was anxious. It says in verse 5 in the NIV translation, "Afraid. For this reason," verse 5, "when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid. I was anxious that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." Anxiety is not always wrong either. It may mostly be wrong because it usually arises from a lack of trust in God, doesn't it? That's why the Lord Jesus, in that tremendous passage in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about material things. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. God takes care of the birds of the air. He takes care of the flowers. Don't you think he's going to take care of you? Aren't you more precious even than those created things? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the things you need will be added unto you. Take no thought. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Wait till tomorrow comes. Give it to God." So anxiety can be sinful. Maybe it's most often sinful because it shows a lack of trust in God. But it may arise out of a deep love and concern for someone else. And if you're anxious about a loved one, well, I can understand that. Or it may be an anxiety like Paul's too, because he loved these people, but he also had respect for the devil and his power and his subtlety, and how Satan is always trying to attack the people of God, especially new converts and young churches. Satan is the adversary. Let's say it again. We don't hear much about spiritual warfare. We need to keep being reminded of it. He's the enemy. He stirred up severe persecution against them. Verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. "So that no one would be unsettled by these trials." They were going through trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. "In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know." Oh, how important that Paul had warned them, as had the Lord Jesus, who never said it would be easy. He said it would be tough. "The gate is narrow, the road is steep," he said. "That's why few go in thereat. In the world you will have tribulation. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Warned us and warned us. Count the cost. Some preachers don't preach that today. Sad to tell you, we live in a day, and it's been going on for years, of what can only be called easy believism. And one of the reasons why we have such a high percentage of church attendance in this country and yet so little impact upon our culture and our society is because there's so much dead wood in the churches. Because so many people have been swept into the churches on some glib gospel. Say this prayer after me, acknowledge this, and you're in. Never doubt your salvation again. They never ever knew the deep work of grace in the heart that turned them, like these Thessalonians, from idols to serve the living and true God. Jesus is being peddled as a Mr. Quick Fix. What's your problem? What's your need? Marriage? Family? Depression? Loneliness? Sickness? Poverty? Lifestyle? What is it? Come to Jesus, he'll fix it. You'll never have another problem. He's the panacea for all ills. This apostle, who was one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, had nearly all those things, all the way till he was called home to glory. He wasn't married, though he no doubt longed to be. He forewent that privilege and that joy and that comfort for the sake of the gospel and his ministry. So he had no family. No children to comfort him in his old age. He was frequently depressed. He was often lonely. He had recurring sickness. He was sometimes poor and didn't know how to pay his bills. And he was constantly hounded and persecuted. It was anything but a bed of roses all the way to glory. The way Christ is preached today in some places, there's no conviction of sin. There's no call to repentance. There's no call to obedience. There's no explanation even of the atonement. No explanation of justification by faith, which is the very heart of the gospel. No cost of discipleship. No life of service. And Satan attacks young believers, he attacks young churches, he was attacking Thessalonica. He also attacks old churches that are seeing new growth and new blessing. You see, he has limited resources. And so there are many churches he doesn't have to bother with because they're not bothering him anyway. And he goes and attacks the church planting missionaries. Because he hates them. And of course, he's very subtle. Paul speaks in Ephesians of the wiles of the devil. He's the master of disguise. He's the beguiler. He's the liar. Paul is anxious because he wonders if the attractions of idolatry may have been used by the tempter, he says, to tempt them back into idolatry again. Has Satan tempted you with the temptations of the big city and got you away from the walk of Christ? Has Satan dangled a few baubles in front of you and you bought it? Offered you some trinket? Oh, how important is a person's conversion. Not only the conversion, but how they're converted. How Paul taught them about service and warfare and even election in those early weeks as he laid the foundations and the second coming of Christ. And yet, he says in verse 2 in this chapter, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Follow up. Those early days, weeks, months, years are very important. So we strengthen the faith of new believers. He was anxious. He needed encouraging because he loved them so much. He needed encouraging not only because he was lonely and anxious, but because he was himself in distress. Verse 7, therefore, brothers, in all our distress, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you. He doesn't detail his own distresses. He'll not burden them with his troubles. You know, he never does in his letters. Corinth, he got the usual dose of persecution when he went to the synagogue, to the Jew first. But there were obviously other distresses. Maybe his sicknesses kept coming back. This great apostle had sicknesses that make my migraines and my laryngitis seem like a tea party. Recurring malaria, myopia, so he couldn't see to write his own letters. He had to have somebody write them. He could just add some kind of signature in big letters at the end. There were no oculists and there were no hospitals for him to go to. He sometimes managed to get the attention of Dr. Luke, but he wasn't there with him in Corinth. Maybe another distress was that he didn't have any money. Or he worked as a tent maker, but maybe there wasn't always work for him to earn some money, and he found it difficult to pay his bills. Or maybe because of the troubles and the bad name that he was getting and the stirring up of troubles and the lies that were being told about him, he was blackballed and so they wouldn't employ him. Oh, we hear you're a troublemaker. Maybe one of his distresses that he was completely tired. Maybe another of his distresses was because he was rejected. He got so low at one time because there was no fruit that the Lord had to come and stand by him in the night and say to him, cheer up. Cheer up, Paul. I have many people in the city. You see, God has his elect everywhere. And he will bring them. All that the Father's given to me, said Jesus, shall come to me. It's the greatest stimulus to evangelism in the whole of the Bible. It should be. Are you tired? Are you discouraged? Does there seem to be no fruit? God comes to you through his word and says, cheer up. I have many people in this city. Corinth, of course, was the Las Vegas of the Greco-Roman world. Maybe he was discouraged by the drunkenness and the immorality he saw on every hand. And on the stages of the day in the Greco-Roman world, if somebody wanted to play a drunken and immoral and debauched person, he dressed as a Corinthian. It was synonymous with that. That's where Paul was when he wrote this letter. Maybe the tempter had come to Paul and said to him, they've forgotten you by now. They not only will have gone back to their idols, Paul, but they will have even forgotten you. There's a little bit there in verse 6 that speaks to my heart anyway as a pastor. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. Listen, he has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as much as we long to see you. Oh, I know that feeling. This is the time of year when June and I get some cards sometimes, Christmas cards from different places and different people, and they write things that are so beautiful. They say, oh, we still miss you so much. And that encourages me. That lifts up, that revives my heart. You see, we pastors, preachers, apostles even, only human. And Satan, maybe, one of the distresses may have been that he'd gone to Paul when he was all alone and everything and said, they've forgotten you. Your work was useless. All those nights, all those days, all that time. And you thought they loved you. Oh, they put their arms around you and kissed you and said, we'll never forget you. But they've forgotten you. And Timothy comes and says, Paul, they haven't forgotten you. They love you still, and they miss you, and they long to see you. And Paul is revived. He's encouraged. So in his loneliness and anxiety and persecution and distress, he needed encouragement. And this news from Timothy, as we've been saying, lifted him up like nothing else could. Why? Well, because the greatest joy and the greatest encouragement and the greatest revival to the flagging, weary heart of any soul winner is to learn that those who is led to Christ are going well. For he knows from the parable of the sower that there are those who make a quick profession, but it has no roots and withers away. There are those who seem to be rooting and growing, and they may even be baptized on profession of faith, but the cares of this world and its enticements draw them away, and they never were saved. He knows that some find discipleship and a life of self-sacrifice and dedicated service too costly, and they quit. When he hears that they're going on and walking strong, that revives his or her heart like nothing else can. Parent, isn't that true? You have got, like me, grown-up children. What of your children? Parent, do you know what the pastor's talking about? Do you not cry tears over some of you over your grown-up children? Oh, you thought all that mattered was making money, being a success, and you took for granted that they would go on with the Lord. But now, the greatest encouragement that God could give to you in all the world would be for you to hear some of you, "My son, my daughter's been saved. My son, my daughter is walking with the Lord and serving the Lord, and I know they're going to be in heaven with me." Father's Day, I got this card from one of my grown-up children. "Dad, I will never cease to thank God for making me your child. Thank you for the unmatchable spiritual education you have given me. I love you very much." More precious than gold. Grandparents, don't you feel the same? Sunday school teacher, don't you feel the same? Youth leader, don't you feel the same? Soul winner, any soul winners here? Don't you feel the same of anyone, however long ago, that you had the privilege of leading to Christ? How are they doing in this evil world, in the battle with all the subtlety and the enticements of the evil one? Two conclusions. First of them is this, just a challenge, something practical. Is there a pastor that you could write to, or a Sunday school teacher, or a parent, or a friend that had something to do, humanly speaking, with your conversion, however long ago, that you could just drop a line to and encourage them in the Lord? You don't know. They may be lonely. They may be anxious. They may be in distress. And that word from you saying, "I'll never cease to thank God for you for all eternity, for what you did for me, what you taught me, how you prayed for me." Oh, would you do it? My second challenge is this. Do you have even one whom God has given you who came to Christ as a result of you in some way or other? I had breakfast with a friend this last week, and we were talking about this, and he made reference to an old hymn that he said they used to sing years ago. "Will there be many stars in your crown?" I said, "I remember singing that hymn." So we searched some of our hymn books and found it in the Sankey book. I have a feeling that moderns would think it a bit corny. It's based on a verse in Daniel about the fact that those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars in the heaven. I'm thinking today of that beautiful land I shall reach when the sun goeth down, when through wonderful grace by my Saviour I stand. Will there be any stars in my crown? In the strength of the Lord, let me labor and pray. Let me watch as the winner of souls, that bright stars may be mine in the glorious day when His praise like the sea billows roll. Oh, what joy it will be when His face I behold, living gems at His feet to lay down. It would sweeten my bliss in the city of gold should there be any stars in my crown. Will there be many stars in my crown when at evening the sun goeth down? When I wake with the blessed in the mansions of rest, will there be any stars in my crown? Let me say something very delicately and gently. Some of you who want me to preach the gospel to the unsaved, and I will, I try to do so. Do you ever bring anybody to hear it? May I risk treading on another landmine? Some of you who are the most disappointed that I don't every Sunday give an open invitation to come to the front for those who want to be saved, do you ever bring any unsaved person to the service? Oh, well, you say, well, I've tried, but they won't come. Well, do you witness? Do you pray for them? Is there somebody whom God has laid on your heart that you would love to see come to Christ, and you pray for them night and day? Will there be any stars? Just one in your crown? I'll tell you this. Second only to the view of the Saviour, it will be your greatest joy in heaven. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word, with all its comfort, but yet its challenges. Make us a church, make us a people who comfort the lonely, who encourage the anxious, who care for the distressed, who are grateful for those who, under your grace, were used in our salvation and our foundation and our ongoing walk. And Father, make this a soul-winning church according to the gifts and abilities that you have given to us, in Jesus' name.